kid. How's everybody doing? I made this joke in the first service, so I just can't help it. You'll have to forgive our stage. It's under construction. Man, they laughed a little better the first one. That's true. I ruined it. All right, so let's go. Let's worship. Come on.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. Yeah. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. Yeah. My lighthouse, my lighthouse. Whoa. Shining in the darkness, oh, I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, my lighthouse. Whoa. I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore. Whoa. Safe to shore.
Westgate family, you guys can grab a seat. Man, I am excited about church this morning. Is anybody else excited about church this morning? I'll tell you, I pulled in, I saw those big trucks out front, and I knew this was a special morning. If you guys haven't figured it out yet, it's Concrete and Cranes Week here at Westgate. Our VBS starts tomorrow, and it is a big deal. So we're excited. We got some energy in the room. Pastor Rob's going to share a little bit more about that later today. But at any rate, that's the spirit for all the fun stuff up here. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike Judge. I'm the adult ministries pastor here at the church. And I want to say on behalf of the church, our leadership, welcome. Thank you for joining and worshiping with us today. If you are new here, one of the best ways to get connected, the first steps, is to grab one of those Connect cards in the pew back in front of you, or if you're online, you can click the link below this video and you'll see a link there for our online Connect card. You can fill that out, write your name and mark any areas of interest you have. You can also turn in prayer requests on the back. And for our regulars, you can turn those in the baskets on your way out. And if you're new, take that to the guest center. We got a Westgate Chapel journal there we'd love to give to you, and also just to meet you, and we'll have a team member there to say hi today. Now, today is also a special Sunday for one other reason, and it's because it is a day we get to celebrate some new members at our church. And so I'm going to go ahead and invite up. We have 11 new members today. If you guys want to come join me on stage, would you guys welcome them? And I'm also going to invite, by the way, our elders in the room. And if we have some pastors that you want to come up to, that'd be great. We're going to be praying over these guys in just a minute. So let me just, before I forget, invite up our elders. You guys can hop behind them as well. And so if you guys don't know what church membership is the forming of a relationship between a Christ follower and the church body. And in it, the church is saying to the member, hey, we recognize you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we are committed to discipling you and sharing life with you as a member of this local church family. And at the same time, the member is saying to the church, hey, I recognize you as a faithful gospel-declaring church, and now I'm committing to grow as a disciple and partner with you as a member of your church family. And so it's this beautiful coming together of both parts in this relationship that we call church membership, and so that's what we're celebrating today. And all these amazing people have gone through our four-week membership class here at the church, where they learned about our church, our denomination, what we believe, our DNA, how we get involved, how we do things here. So much fun stuff. Let me tell you, it was fun. After that, they met with a couple of our elders or pastors to get to know each other and get connected here in that way. And now they're here today to take the final step in church membership that we're going to do right now. And so let's get to know these guys. I'm going to start over here with Rob, and he will. We're going to go and share their names and how long they've been at Westgate Chapel for.
Hello, this is my wife, Meredith. My name's Rob, and we've been going to Westgate for about 6 years.
Hi, my name is Christian Rogers, and I've been going for the last 18 years, so pretty much my whole life.
Chris Tetzloff, and 2 years, 9 months.
Joanne Hendricks, I've been coming about 7 years.
Dave Payne, my wife Tracy, be coming here about 3.5 years.
My name is James Elrod. I've been going here 18 years, pretty much my whole life as well.
Josh Bilo, this is my wife Rochelle, and we've been going here since February this year.
And we're also missing this morning Andrew Leongfern, who wasn't able to be here this service, but he is a new member as well at the church, and we get to celebrate him too. And it's been fun for me as kind of the person who got to teach the membership class just to get to know these guys better. Some of them I've known for quite a while, but just to hear their hearts for the church and being involved and joining us in community in a variety of different ways here at the church, as well as things like life groups, different social things we do, et cetera, as well as serving in different places and doing ministry and getting involved in that capacity as well. I have some interest in leadership and different things. And so I just want to say these guys are awesome. If you don't know them, you should get to know them. And I'm just excited to see how they're wanting to get even more involved with the church. And so that's really cool.
Yeah, and I just dovetail off that. As I said in the first service, what's most exciting for me is to see how each of you in your different ways, some of you having been here for 20 years all the way to 3 years, how you have gotten involved in the life of our church and are allowing God to use you and your various gifts. And so I'm thankful that you've chosen to identify with this body of Christ and the mission that God has called us to. And so it's our pleasure to bring you into membership today. And I've got a small statement that I'm going to read and just ask for your agreement with as you join our church as members this morning. Because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and because of your expressed desire to be members of Westgate Chapel, will you commit yourself to serve Christ faithfully as a member of this church family? Will you commit yourself to our mission of living out an authentic faith by growing with Jesus, engaging in community, and reaching our neighbors and the nations? Will you do that in this way? Will you personally seek to grow in your relationship with the Lord through the study of God's word and prayer? Will you commit yourself to actively engage with other members of the church family through regular church attendance and by pursuing close-knit community where you are growing alongside of others? Will you commit to using your God-given time, talents, and treasure for the purpose of serving the Lord in our church, in our community, and in a worldwide mission to reach the lost? Will you take responsibility for the health and forward movement of our church family? And will you submit yourself to the pastors and elders of this church whom God has given authority to serve as overseers and shepherds? If you will commit yourself to these, commit yourselves to these things, will you please say, I will? Awesome. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that we have to gather together and to worship. Father, I want to thank you for each individual that is here this morning that is joining our church in membership. Father, membership, while it is an institution, probably more so of our modern church, really is a gift. It's a gift in that it is how, Father, we identify and acknowledge that, Father, we have found the place that we desire for you, for us, that you desire for us to plant ourselves and to grow deeper in our faith in you, in our community, and in our relationship with others. And Father, identifying that this is the place where you have planted us to utilize our gifts, not only to build up your church, but Father, to go out from it and to share the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, I want to thank you for each person that is here on the stage this morning making this identification, recognizing that this is where you've planted them, and I pray your special blessing over them. I ask, Father, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would bring about all the gifts that you have placed into their hearts and into their lives to build up this church, but also to go with us in carrying the good news of the gospel to our community and throughout the world. And in this, Father, may you be glorified. So we give you thanks, and we continue to worship you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Let's give them a round of applause. And again, thank them.
Would you stand and continue with us? Has to retreat. With just one touch, I feel the presence of heaven. With just one touch, my eyes are open to see. My heart can't help but believe. There's nothing that I God can't do. There's not a mountain that He can't move. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can't do. With just one word, you heal what's broken inside. With just one word, and you revive every dream.
One touch.
With just one touch, I feel the power of heaven. With just one touch, my eyes are open to see. My heart can't help but believe. Oh, there's nothing that our God can't do. There's not a mountain that He can't move. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can do. Oh, there's nothing that our God can do. There's not a prison wall that can't break through. Oh, prison name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can do.
Gotta believe. For greater things
There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise. Let all agree.
Amen.
There's no power like the power of Jesus. I will believe in greater things. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise. Let all agree. There's no power like the power of Jesus. I will believe for greater things. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise. Let all agree. There's no power like His power. There's nothing that our God can't do. There's not a mountain that He can't move. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can't do. Oh, there's nothing that our God can't do. There's not a prison wall He can't break through. Oh, praise the name that makes a way. There's nothing that our God can't do.
His grip on me, you have broken. Oh, forget you. We forget that we have access to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He said this morning that, man, I'm afraid what would happen if we truly believe that. A good fear of what would happen. It would be good. God, help us believe it. God, help us live in that belief. There is power. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the word of God Almighty, we're ready to hear it this morning. Let us walk in the truth of your word, God. We love you so much, Father. We love you so much, Father, for who you are. You are enough. And all God's children said, amen.
Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be here again this morning, worshiping with you and with the opportunity to get into God's Word. And again, I want to welcome you if you are a guest here with us today. Thank you for choosing to worship with us. Also, those that are home online worshiping, thank you for your faithfulness in tuning in and joining us. I pray that this morning would be just a great time of worship for you. As we jump into our message, I should just kind of recap for us that we have begun a new series last week that is entitled Asking for a Friend. And we're going to be taking the next many weeks going through this series together, taking a look at some of the difficult questions that people ask when it comes to their doubts in who God is in the Bible, or even when it comes to questions of faith. And last week we began this series by taking a look at really that first question of what do I do with my doubt when I struggle with doubt about things like God or the Bible or my faith. And as we talked about this, one of the things we talked about is that oftentimes, especially within the church, when we have doubt, it's something that we want to hide. It's something that we don't love to necessarily openly share with people for fear of how we may be received or what people may think or how we may be judged as someone who has weak faith or maybe no faith at all. And we began by jumping into the scriptures together and looking at how Jesus interacted with one of his disciples by the name of Thomas, who struggled with doubt. And as we looked at the passage and how they interacted together, you'll remember that Thomas, Jesus had raised from the dead, and all of the disciples except Thomas had had the opportunity to interact with Jesus and to see that he was alive. And so they run and they tell Thomas, and Thomas's response is what? I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I actually can see it, until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands, or until I can put my hand in his side where the spear pierced it. And so he struggles with doubt, and he's gotten that label over the years of doubting Thomas. But what we see in the passage is that Jesus comes and Thomas interacts with Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at Thomas and say to him, hey, Thomas, why don't you get your act together? Why can't you just have faith and believe? What does Jesus do? We said that Jesus looks at Thomas who has doubt and he invites him to come and see. Thomas, come put your fingers in my hands. Thomas, put your hand in my side. Know that I am real. Know that I am living. He invites him to come and inspect the evidence himself, which strengthens his faith and emboldens his faith. And truly, as we go through this series, that is the push that I want us to have, whether we are struggling with doubt ourselves or interacting with people who are struggling with doubt, that we would be those who understand that Jesus' response to us in our doubt is to come and to see and to inspect and to find truth. And for us also, as we guide people who are struggling with doubt, to invite them to come and see the truth about who God is. As we walk through this series over the next many weeks, we're going to look at some of the hard questions that we wrestle with as Christians, or that maybe are being asked by others, and we're not quite sure how to answer them. Questions like, is the Bible trustworthy? Where is God in the middle of pain and loss? Why does God allow evil and suffering? How could a loving God send people to hell? What when we look at the Old Testament, is God a moral monster in the way that he allows entire nations to be wiped out? Questions that people are asking. And one of the things that I'm most excited about that you'll see in your worship guides this morning, if you pull it out, is that in the middle of this series, we're going to be having a seminar weekend together. Go ahead and pull out your sermon notes, and you'll see that included within that is a handout. And if you'll look at that for a brief moment, coming up on Saturday, June 26th, we're going to be having a Defending the Faith seminar here at Westgate Chapel, and it's going to be from 8:30 a.m. until noon. And I would love to invite you to come out and join us as we continue to talk about some of the various questions that people are asking. I'll be flying out a close friend of mine. You can see his information on the back of that handout, but Dr. Brent Strasburg is the first pastor I ever worked under as a youth pastor and out in California, and he has an apologetics ministry where he travels the country answering these difficult questions from a biblical evidence-based perspective. And so I'm excited for him to come out. You'll see the three different seminars that are going to be presented. And the great thing is we're going to start at 8:30 in our gymnasium with a breakfast and then move in here for the seminars. And let me tell you, it is absolutely free. So we would love for you to come, even use it as an opportunity to invite some of your friends and people in your circles that may be wrestling with these questions as we go through this series together. You can register by going to our website at westgatechapel.org/events. It is live, and it is a great way to just let us know that you are coming and will be with us. So please be sure to do that. But as today we begin to jump into some of these difficult questions, the question that we're going to wrestle with is this: is it reasonable for us to believe in God? One of the things, and one of the very basic questions that people ask is there truly a God? And there are statistics that have been shown from different studies that have been done that show that in America, anywhere from 5 to 11% of Americans identify as atheists, those who have no belief in God. Now, you might hear that number and think to yourself, well, if it's really only around 5%, that doesn't sound too bad. But what's interesting to me is that the other statistic is one that kind of caught me off guard, which is this: that only 64% of Americans are actually convinced that God exists. Now, that doesn't say what they believe about who God is, but really only 64% of Americans are convinced God exists. And here's what's even more staggering. That number is down from 80% just 10 years ago and continues to decline year over year. What it tells us is that we are living in a world today where even within the church, people are wrestling with doubt over whether or not there truly is a God. And you can understand why when you listen to the narrative that is created in our culture. We live in a culture today where the narrative that is being pushed is that belief in God is foolish, that it doesn't make sense, that it's tantamount to believing in a fairy tale. I want you to listen to some of the words that are used by leading atheists in our culture, but also by even other more popular people that find themselves in Hollywood. The first person is this: Richard Dawkins has this to say about the foolishness of belief in God. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." He goes on to say, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world that surrounds us." There's another person in Hollywood, someone who is a comedian and also an author, Tim Minchin, who says this. He says, "Science adjusts its views based on what can be observed in the world around us, but faith is the denial of observation so that belief can be preserved." When you listen to the narrative that is being pushed in our culture today, we see that atheists in the science community love to make the claim that those who believe in God do so by blind faith. Essentially, that we go as Christians and shove our head in the sand, refusing to look at the evidence that is in our world and just say, "Have faith. Just believe that it's true." And it's interesting as you think about that, because what they also say is that those who believe in God ignore rational thinking, that we have beliefs that are unsupported by science, that we're delusional in our beliefs and have no footing in the academic world. We've basically checked our brains at the door. And I can see, at least in some regard, how the world may get that impression when they come and they ask difficult questions about doubts that they have. And the answer that we give to them is, well, all you need to do is have faith. What it shows is an uneducated position of actually looking and seeing that if God did create the world around us, then certainly his fingerprints are all over it and can be seen, not just by faith, but by actual evidence that we see in the world surround us. Again, what I'm not suggesting this morning is that faith does not play a role in our belief in God. But the truth is that Scripture points very clearly that God has made himself known if we would simply look at his creation. And this is exactly what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In this passage, Paul is going to speak to this issue that if God created everything we see, then the world must show proof that he exists. Look at these verses with me. Verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse." I want us to take a look at what Paul says to us here. And number one, the fill-ins in your notes is this, is that he says it is the nature of those who reject God to suppress the truth. In other words, they have an understanding of the truth and they seek to suppress it. Now, a few years ago, I wanted to pull off a surprise for Rochelle. And in that surprise, I wanted to fly out her sister here to Ohio, who she hadn't seen in a number of years. And so in order to do this, I had to make up quite a few different stories in order to pull this off without her finding out what the truth actually was. And Rochelle is a rather smart individual. She came very close to figuring it out numerous times. And what I found myself doing is making up more and more stories to be able to make sure. And she, by the way, she did look at me and go like, "Are you a pastor?" Right? Telling all these lies. "You're really good at this." I'm like, "God's okay with it, I think, for this. It was a good thing." Maybe not. Anyway, I'm still wrestling with that. But the whole point was I was trying to pull off the surprise, and everything, it was everything I could do to try to keep the truth from her. I was trying to suppress it and hide it. What's interesting to me is that Paul says in this passage is the nature of those who reject God to suppress the truth. What he implies is that they know the truth. They can actually see it, and yet they actively hold it down or ignore it and push it so that other people won't see it as well. It's interesting that there was a Washington Post article a few years ago that talked about how many scientists who have been trying to prove evolution and that there is no God and the universe had its beginning and some sort of big bang have admitted in different places and with different studies to these three things: to changing published results because of a financial backer who wanted to see a certain outcome, that there are some scientists who have tossed out data that contradicted previous research or the intended result that they were striving for, or that they even admitted that they have used methods that they knew would not give accurate results because they wanted to come to a certain belief and end. It's interesting when you think about that, because what Paul says is seen even in that truth. That when we at times, as those who are unrighteous and ungodly, have made up in our mind that there is no God, even though the truth and the evidence may be there, we will do anything that we can at our disposal to reject God and to even suppress the truth, to make it appear as the truth isn't there. But what Paul continues to say is this, number two, is that God has made it easy to know him. Look at what he says. He says for in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." that God, in his creation, literally has shown us the truth that he is real and that he exists. If you look at the next verse, it says in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. God has made it easy to know him. How? His eternal power. That when we look at this world that surrounds us, we can see the very power of God in his creation. And number two, we also can see within that his divine nature. And he continues to basically tell us, number three, that excuses are futile. Excuses are futile. His attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that men are without excuse. God has ordered the world in such a way that it clearly points to him. You can look at it and the evidence is there, plain to see, as plain as the day. And what Paul does is he makes the argument very clear. Faith is not blind. He says you can go and investigate and look and see that God has made this clear, that he has revealed himself in his creation. And this morning, as we wrestle with this question of, is it reasonable to believe in God? I want us to do exactly that. I want us to take a look at God's creation and ask ourselves the very simple question, number four in your notes. Or not even a question, but I want us to take a look at this statement, that it takes more faith to believe that there is no God than it does to believe that God exists. Because as Paul tells us that God has revealed himself, that should mean that we can go to God's creation and see ample evidence of his fingerprints all over it. So this morning, as we take a look at that evidence together, I believe that we will find it takes far more faith to believe there is no God than it does to believe that God himself exists. I want to do this by examining first just two arguments against belief in God as our creator. That is number two, the next point on the next page for you. There are two arguments against belief in God as the creator. The first one is this, is that one of the things that the scientific world and the atheist world has said is that the world is eternal. And this was something that was believed for the longest time. There were numerous different scientists and philosophers that believed that our world was eternal. In other words, that it has always existed, that it had no beginning and that there was no creator. And there's actually quite a notable list of people from history who held this belief. People like Sir Isaac Newton, people like Aristotle, even Albert Einstein himself believed that the universe was eternal for most of his academic career until later he eventually changed his mind. And so that is one of the arguments for against belief in God as a creator, is that there was no need for a creator, that the world itself is eternal. But number two, the other one that I think a lot of us are familiar with, if you've ever gone through a public high school, you've studied this, is the Big Bang Theory. It's a theory that says that there was a large explosion at the very beginning of time that brought everything that we see and everything that we experience into existence. That everything went from a state of chaos into a place of order. And that this happened from the point of the explosion when evolution itself took over. You'll see this cute little picture that is put on the screen, but you'll hear often that we came out of what is known as a primordial soup, right? It's like I've told you before, I had this professor when I was a freshman at Long Beach City College who would tell us in my geology class that it was romantic that all of us came from a blue-green algae that climbed itself out of the primordial soup, and that over time we evolved from this blue-green algae into the beings that we are today. Sounds a little bit crazy, but this is what it teaches, that over billions of years we have evolved into what you see. But what I want us to do is look at this morning the evidence that points to God as creator. We live in a world that says that people who have faith are devoid of thinking and devoid of reason and have no evidence. But again, I would point you this morning that I think when you actually look at it and study it, you will find that we live in a world that seeks to suppress the truth, and that there's far more evidence to support faith in God then there is evidence to support believing that there is no God. Number one is this, evidence that points to God as a creator. Number one, science proves that the world cannot be eternal. Now, prior to the 1920s, scientists actually believed that the universe that we live in today was stationary, did not move. But in 1929, there was an astronomer by the name of Edwin Hubble. It might be familiar to you. He has a nice big space telescope that is named after him. But Edwin Hubble proved from his measurements of 40 different galaxies that the universe was indeed growing apart. It wasn't stationary, and that it was expanding at the same distance in all directions. And because of this, he came to the conclusion that the entire known universe could be traced back to a single mathematical point where it began with what he believed was a huge explosion, which would become to be known as the Big Bang. And so for him and many people after this time, the idea that the world was eternal was something that started to go away. But there's another contradiction to the universe being eternal, and it's known as, you can write this down, the second law of thermodynamics. Now, here is what the second law of thermodynamics says, that in a closed system, unless energy is constantly being added, that system will tend to run down and experience energy death. Now, I know that when I said that, most of that went over people's heads. So let me try to explain this to you in a way that would be very simple. Anybody here ever have their furnace die in the middle of winter? Anybody raise your hand? Okay. When your furnace dies in the middle of winter in Ohio, what do? Panic, right? You panic because you know what's going to happen when that furnace dies in the middle of winter. It's a balmy 13 degrees outside. Your furnace dies, you panic. Why? Because you know that without regular bursts of heat from that furnace filling your home, it is going to quickly and gradually lose temperature, eventually dropping so low from a nice warm 72 to an absolutely freezing and uninhabitable place, your home will be uninhabitable. Why? Because without the bursts of heat, it will lose heat and gradually become cold in that fixed environment. Example number two. Let's say you go home and you run a really hot bath because your muscles are sore after coming home from getting a pump at the gym, right? Where's Dan? Is Dan here? Go, guy loves to work out. Look at those muscles, right? Maybe you're feeling a little burnt, Dan, right? You go home, you run that warm bath, soothe those muscles. You get it really hot, you slip into the bath, it feels so great. But what happens over time? The water becomes cooler, it loses its heat. Eventually it becomes a little bit chilly and you either decide I gotta get out or I've gotta add more hot water into this closed system so that it can stay hot. The same principle applies to our universe. The available energy within our universe is slowly yet surely decreasing. As a gigantic closed system, the universe and all of its processes will eventually run down. If the universe was eternal, scientists know this is true, that it would have experienced energy death by now. Thus, what we see is that it is still ticking down, and it must have had a beginning point. And so we get to the second argument, number two. The scientific law of cause and effect is what disproves the Big Bang theory for the beginning of the universe. And what's interesting is that when they said that, okay, we're not going to really buy into this idea that the world is eternal, but it must have had a beginning point, so it must have been this massive explosion, it is actually contradicted by this law of cause and effect. And all of science is built on this law and this premise. It's the very foundation of the scientific method. There's a reason in our world for everything that happens. It says that for every effect, there is a cause or a starting point, whether we know it or not. Something can't come from nothing. Never in the history of the world have we actually physically seen something in our world or existence come from nothing. Now, I would maybe argue with that slightly. I one time went with my wife to Las Vegas when we were young, a number of years ago. As we were traveling through, we went to a magic show. And I watched as this man on stage pulled a whole lot of something out of nothing. It was intriguing. I mean, I was mystified. Now, in my mind, I know that these are tricks, magic tricks that are being done. But let me tell you, he was good. And I can remember being so enthralled by it that I told myself, I've got to do this. I've got to learn how to do the things that he's doing. And so I bought a bunch of books. I bought a bunch of tricks. Don't know if you know you can do that, but you can figure it all out. So I went and I did these things, and I decided that I was going to go back and use them on my youth group in California when I would do my teaching, because it would be incredible. And so I decided one day to pull out some tricks in the middle of my teaching. And so I'm standing up front doing this trick, and don't worry, I'm not going to do it this morning. But I was looking around at the group, and I went and I blew into my hand, and I pulled out a handkerchief out of my hand, out of thin air. And I'm telling you, this girl at the very back of the room started losing her mind, looking at me going, my pastor worships the devil, right? She's thinking to herself, how in the world did he make something come from nothing? Now, she was a little bit dramatic, okay? But some of the other kids in the room knew intuitively, they know something can't come from nothing. So what did they do? One of them, Chasen, ran to the front of the room and began this really awkward pat down of me to try to find and figure out how I actually pulled this trick off, right? Because why? He knew, we all know, our experience is something doesn't come from nothing. And yet, many people in our world today continue to argue that the universe just popped into being out of nowhere, even though there has never been tangible proof in our world that things just seem to appear. When you ask people in the scientific world, well, where did the Big Bang come from? They will tell you things like, well, there was a bunch of molecules and atoms, and then there was this big explosion. Well, let's dive a little bit deeper. Well, where did those molecules and atoms come from? What gave them their start? Because we already know that they can't be eternal. And they'll say, well, it came from various energy sources that were kind of in the nothingness. Well, time out. Like, where did the energy sources come from? What created them? And you dial it all the way back as far as you can, and you will see a continual denial and suppression of the truth that the theory that our world started from this Big Bang is not possible. Because what is actually rejected, even in the scientific community, is the understanding of what nothingness really means. Nothing means nothing. There's nothing to ignite an explosion. The world is devoid. There is nada. I want you to think about that, because we live in a world today where people have a hard time grasping this truth, that even science itself is based upon, that something cannot come from nothing. And it tells us that there must have been someone who set it all in order. Number three, because of this, we see that every design in our world must have a designer. If you see, look on your screen, you'll see a picture of a Van Gogh painting. And if you were walking along the beach or somewhere, you know, going through one of the metro parks on a walk, and you ran across a painting like this in the ground, and you looked at it and you're like, wow, look at this beautiful painting, this time that was put into this, none of you would think to yourself, wow, look at how this thing evolved out of the sand below me, or how, look at how this thing like grew on this tree and just fell out in such beautiful shape and form, right? What would you do? You'd be like, somebody has an incredible talent, and they used that talent, and somehow they left this thing here for me to see. We understand that every design has a designer. And when we look at the world around us, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, we can see the design and handiwork of God in a million different ways. Just a few of those. I want you to contemplate with me this morning the fine-tuning of the universe and its grand design. I believe that when we actually really study the fine-tuning of the universe and its grand design, that it is impossible for us to deny that there must be a God who has created it. Think about it with just simply one simple illustration. When we define the fine-tuning of the universe, it means this. Fine-tuning means to say that the laws of nature are fine-tuned, means the universe must have precisely the right set of laws in order for it to exist. And one of the laws that I want us to consider is the law this morning of gravity. The law of gravity. When we think about the law of gravity, which appears to hold much of our universe together, if we were to increase gravity in our universe by even a fraction of a percent, now you're going to see a number on the screen. I don't even know how to put that into words, but even changing it by a fraction of a percent would increase the weight of gravity a billionfold. Humans and animals would be crushed. Ecosystems could not exist. Stars themselves would burn out and go be non-existent. And this is just one simple understanding for us that even if we change the laws of gravity by the smallest, tiniest portion, life could not exist in this universe. And yet, as you dive deeper into science, which I don't have time for this morning, there are over 30 different examples of the fine-tuning of our world that, if changed by the slightest, tiniest fraction, would make the Earth, let alone our universe, uninhabitable for any life in any way. Now, I want you to think about this. I want to invite somebody to come up here for just a minute. Anybody here want to win $5,000 this morning? Anybody? Right? There are a few of you. I know. Look at that. Chad Suwan, come on up here, my friend. This is everybody. Welcome Chad as he comes. Chad's part of my life group. I promise I have not rigged this. Chad, my dear friend, you want to win $5,000? Uncle Joe and Uncle Trump sent me some money, so I can actually follow through on this. You ready? Okay. I'm going to give you a quarter, okay. And here's what I need you to do. I want you to flip this quarter 50 times. Okay. In order to win the $5,000, you need to hit heads 50 times in a row.
Okay.
No chances.
Okay.
Ready?
Yes.
Go. Heads. You're cheating. You have to flip it. There we go.
Tails.
Tails, you lose. Sit down. All right. Give Chad a round of applause. Man, look at that. Woo. Sweating for a minute. Jim Eckert did it in the first service. He landed on tails the first time, too. Woo-hoo. I promise there is a heads on this quarter, okay? Now, if Chad had come up here and he had flipped this coin 50 times and hit heads every single time, what would you say? It was rigged, right? There's no possible way that he could come up here and do that 50 times. Why would you think that it was rigged? Here's why. Very simple point. Because the likelihood of someone taking a coin and flipping it at random and hitting heads 50 times in a row is 1 in 1 million billion. Safest bet I've ever made. Now I want you to think about this. The likelihood of our universe having the fine-tuning that it does, not just from gravity, but in every way, shape, and form, where if you changed even the slightest thing, that things would not function, is 1 in 1 million trillion 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 trillion. You get the picture? The likelihood of this happening by chance is impossible. That things in this world would go from a place of some chaotic explosion and then morph itself into this fine-tuned universe, the odds are that great. That doesn't even take into account looking at how incredibly fine-tuned our bodies are. Looking at the incredibleness of the world that surrounds us and everything that we see in its beauty and how it functions. What all of these things point to when you look at the evidence in our world, you see the fingerprint of God all across His creation. And when the world looks at you and says that the evidence, it isn't there, it is because they are doing exactly what Paul says they do, suppressing the truth that God has made plain in our world. Number four, I also want you to consider the false information that has actually propped up evolutionary theory since its inception. One of those things, and I'm going to give you just a few, but there are many, was called Haeckel's embryos. You'll see a picture of this that is on your screen. Haeckel's embryos, there was a German Darwinist whose name was Ernst Haeckel, and he was a passionate advocate of evolution. And basically what he was trying to prove with the picture that you see on your screen is that all vertebrates share a common ancestor. He was trying to compare these embryos and show how we all kind of came from basically the same place. And this was back in the 1860s. But here's the interesting thing. These drawings were first exposed as fake during 1860 by many of this gentleman's colleagues. It was found and proven that he doctored the drawings to make them look more similar than they really are, and even used the same woodcut to print the embryos from different classes because he was so confident in his theory. Now, here's the great part. 1860. These have been in the school books that our kids learn from and that I learned from until 1997 as truth. I want you to think about that. Much of what has been put even into what our kids learn in the public school system, this has been disproved in 1860, and yet you would find these pictures in the school books teaching them that this is what they should believe. Another example that is very easy to do research on is the search for the missing link that has gone on for years and years, right? That we basically evolved from apes into human beings, and we're searching for that intermediate character that can show us the missing link. One of those was what you call Java Man. You'll see this in the science textbooks. Java Man was dug up from a riverbank by a gentleman by the name of Eugene Deboy during an excavation on an Indonesian island in 1891 and 1892. Java Man was dated back half a million years and considered to represent a stage in the development of modern man from a smaller-brained ancestor. Simply put, he was the missing link between apes and humans. But here's what is not so well known. The Java Man consists of nothing more than a skull cap, a femur or a thigh bone, three teeth, and a great deal of imagination. It's also highly unknown that when studies were done, DNA tests, it actually showed that the femur that they found was a human femur and that the skull cap itself was a human skull cap. And this was found by prominent Cambridge University anatomist Sir Arthur Keith. It's interesting, and yet it is what is taught to people to support evolutionary science. There's another one that's even more famous by the name of Lucy. Lucy was the other missing link, popular name given to the famous fossil skeleton that American anthropologist Donald Johanson found in Ethiopia in 1974. To many people, Lucy was regarded as some kind of link again between the ape-like creatures and humans and supposedly proved evolution. But Dr. Johanson, her founder, gave a lecture at the University of Missouri in Kansas City on November 20th, 1986. And during the lecture and after lecture, there were questions that were asked from the audience. And one of the questions was very simple. It was this: how far away from Lucy did you find the knee? In other words, where were the bones? And very sheepishly, Dr. Johanson reluctantly answered that they found it 200 feet lower and a mile and a half away. And he continued, "Then why are you so sure that it belonged to Lucy if the bones were found a mile and a half away?" And he says, "Well, anatomical similarity." Anatomical similarity, bears and dogs have anatomical similarity. Do you see that when we look at this and we actually begin to study and look at the evidence, so much of what has been propped up to prove that there is no God actually proves nothing. Church family, when we really begin to take a look at the evidence of this world, it takes far more faith to believe that there is no God than that there is a God that created all things. Because God has placed his fingerprint across his creation. Science is the story that we can read of how God created the heavens and the earth if we simply look into the facts and to the truth. But what difference does all of this make? What difference does it make in our lives? I close with this. Number one, life is ultimately meaningless if we believe that there is no God. William Lane Craig, a notable apologist, made this statement. He said, "If God does not exist, then life is ultimately meaningless. If your life is doomed to end in death, then ultimately it does not matter how you live. In the end, it makes no ultimate difference whether you existed or not. Sure, your life might have a relative significance in that you influenced others or affected the course of history, but ultimately mankind is doomed to perish in the heat death of the universe. Ultimately, it makes no difference who you are or what you do. Your life is inconsequential." Thus, the contributions of the scientists to the advance of human knowledge, the research of doctors to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the sacrifices of good people everywhere to better the lot of the human race, ultimately, all of these things come to nothing. Thus, if atheism is true and there is no God, life is ultimately meaningless, and it has no purpose. Number two, without God, we also have no hope. If God does not exist, then we must ultimately live without hope. If there is no God, then we are merely set up to the whims of the shortcomings of our finite existence in this world. Number three, if there is any question, it makes more sense to believe that there is a God than to not. In a world where there is no God, there are no consequences. But the stakes are incredibly high if God does exist, and we have the potential to know him. And finally, because God exists, number four, your life holds incredible purpose, and you can know his love personally. As we move through this series together over the next many weeks, we will continue to dive into some of the difficult questions that people ask about the faith. But the one thing that I hope you will continue to see is that because God exists, your life has valuable purpose, and you can know him because he invites you to come and to see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to join together and to study your word. And I thank you, Father, for the words of Paul here in Romans chapter 1 that we've had the opportunity to read this morning, who reminds us of the truth that, Father, as you created the heavens and the earth and the world and everything that is in it, that, Lord, you have made it so plain for us to see your invisible qualities, your eternal power, your divine nature, and what was created so that no one is without excuse. And, Father, I do thank you that you have given us intelligent minds and the ability to reason and to look in this world and to see your handiwork and to experience it ourselves. And this morning I pray, Father, that if we ourselves wrestle with this doubt and wrestle with the narrative that the world is setting in this area, I pray, God, that you would cause us to be those who draw in closer, that literally we doubt towards you, not away, that we look for the answers of truth that you tell us in your word are there plainly for us to see. And Father, that you would take and bring us to a place of faith and trust. But Lord, would you also do in us a work that as those who maybe have strong faith, that we believe that you are real and that you are true, that we would continue to be those who will create a fertile ground and a place for people to come and to see, that we would even invite people to come and see that you are real, that you are good, and that you do have a purpose and a plan for our lives, and it is good and far better than anything that this world can offer. And so, Father, may the testimony of our lives sing that to a world that surrounds us that needs to know you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
How great, how
Again, I want to thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. And as always, if you have any prayer needs as we close our service today and would like someone to pray with, our prayer room is open and our prayer team would love the opportunity to meet with you today. You can head out these doors and follow the signs to the right. And again, we would just love that opportunity to pray with you. If you brought your tithes and offerings, you can see the buckets that are at the back doors. You can give there. And again, we are just so thankful for your continued faithful giving to our unfinished initiative that is seeking to make an impact in our community and throughout this world. One thing at the bottom of your sermon notes, you'll see that I gave you a suggested resource list for further study. Honestly, the hardest part of this message is taking and condensing a world full of information into about 35 minutes. And I'll tell you, I gave very few examples this morning, but there are a plethora. And so those resources that are listed there, if you want to look deeper, are a great place to start. Please be sure to check those out. As we close our service this morning, though, I do want to just say this coming week, we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message to over 224 kids that are going to enter into this building for Vacation Bible School. I'm super excited about this. The largest Vacation Bible School in recent history at Westgate. We are pumped because what I see in this church is a family that's not just saying, hey, we're going to bring our kids, but you guys are taking seriously the call that God has given us to go into your circles and to invite people to come and to see. And many of these kids that are going to be coming are coming not because they attend here, not because their families come here, but because they've been invited to come and see. So this week, not only do we get to share with 224 kids, but we also get to meet and share with their families that are coming as well. I want to invite you to pray with me over this week, all that God is going to be doing. Pray that the gospel would be heard, that young children would give their faith to Jesus, and even their families, because of it, would come to know the Lord. But also, we have well over 100 volunteers that have raised their hand and said, I will say yes to the next generation, and I'm excited to be a part of this. And if you're serving this week, raise your hand quickly if you would. We have so many people serving this week. Yeah, praise God. Thank you for saying yes and being a part. And I want to close our service this morning, not only praying over VBS, but praying over you, that God would use you this week in the lives of those that he brings into our church. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunities that you give us every single day to make an impact in the lives of people that are around us. You have given us the truth of your gospel message, and Lord, you have blessed us in this coming week with over 224 kids that are going to fill this room and many families that are represented by them. Lord, I pray that your gospel message would be clear. I ask, God, that there would be many who give their faith to Jesus Christ for the first time. Father, I pray that there would be many families that become that don't have a church home, that begin attending here, and that they find and follow you. And as well, Father, I want to pray over each and every single volunteer in this room and that is not here this morning, that, Father, you would empower them with your Holy Spirit, that you would give them a sensitivity to the conversations that they are having with the kids in their groups, and that, Lord, you would use them to make an impact for your kingdom purposes in the lives of these kids. Thank you again, Father, and I pray that you would fill this church this week with your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would protect us from any harm or danger to anybody who comes on campus, and that ultimately, God, you would be glorified. We love you, and thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, it's good to be together again this week. May God bless you as you continue to serve him in the week to come. We'll see you soon.